Me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter. We're really only going to cover one verse today, the first verse, but let's go ahead and read, down through verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The first word of this particular book is Peter. We talked about Peter last week. We talked about in our introduction to the book, the Apostle Peter and some of his exploits that we have recorded for us in the New Testament, his dedication, his difficulties as both an apostle after the resurrection of Christ and a disciple before the resurrection of Christ, some of his triumphs and some of his tragedies, some of his difficulties and some of his things that we might call upon as good examples to us. So, secondly, then, Peter calls himself the apostle of Jesus Christ. And I wanted to talk with you about what it means to be an apostle for a few moments today before we move on, especially those apostles of the first century, those inspired apostles that were of Christ's choosing. We read that in John 15 today when Jesus, speaking to his 11, says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." That Christ chose out certain that he called his disciples. Now, the word disciple goes much, much wider, much, much farther than just those 11. And if we want to add Matthias out of Acts chapter 1, just those 12. The word disciple, it comes from the Greek word mathetes, which we get our mathematics from, which means that we're going to learn how to figure, learn how to think like Jesus thinks. In other words, we're going to figure him out. We're going to follow him. We're going to work those problems, right? The problems of how we're not like Christ and how we need to be like him. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Jesus earlier in John 15, when we're reading that, he says, "So shall ye be my disciple." Now we use the word "so" incorrectly in our English language today. We've actually changed the way we use that so that we might have a difficult time understanding what Jesus means when he says, "So shall ye be my disciples." There are some perhaps who are tempted to think of that as, "You're going to be so my disciples," as we say in our language today, but that's not what he means. The word "so" there ought to be translated as "thus." "Thus, in this way shall you be my disciples." In what way, Jesus? "That you bear much fruit." That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. But notice that there were also those men that were disciples were also called apostles, and they were called apostles because the word apostle means to send, or one who is sent, from the Greek word apostello, which means "I'm going to send you." And Jesus had a very special set of men, and he sent them as apostles. These are the men that we call the inspired apostles of Christ. They had a very special ability. That is, that they had the ability, number one, to write, and when they wrote, in very many of those instances, they wrote inspired scripture that has been recorded and preserved for us even down to today. We can have confidence when we read 1 Peter that we are reading it essentially as it came from his pen. Not one jot or tittle is lost of that good word that Peter said. And he spoke as one whose mind was so overcome and ruled by the Spirit of God as he wrote these two letters, that he wrote the very words of God. In his own style, in his own vocabulary, yes, but they are the words of God. Listen to one of our favorites around here, Matthew Henry. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. Their dignity, speaking of the dignity of the apostles, and preeminence lay in these things. They were immediately chosen by Christ himself. They were first witnesses, then preachers of the resurrection of Christ, and so of the entire gospel dispensation. Their gifts were excellent and extraordinary. They had the power of working miracles, not at all times, but when Christ pleased. They were led into all truth, were endowed with the spirit of prophecy. They had an extent of power and jurisdiction beyond all others. Every apostle was a universal bishop in all churches, over all ministers. In this humble manner, Peter asserts his own character as an apostle. Hence learn that a man may lawfully acknowledge and is sometimes bound to assert the gifts and graces of God to him. To pretend to what we have not is hypocrisy. And to deny what we have is ingratitude. He mentions his apostolical function as his warrant to call and to write this epistle to these people. Note it concerns all, but especially ministers, to consider well their warrant and call from God to their work. This will justify them to others and give them inward support and comfort under all dangers and discouragements. A wise word from Dr. Henry, no doubt. Notice that Peter styles himself, and I think your King James has it exactly right when it says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's anarthros in the Greek. That means there's no direct article. He does not say Peter, the apostle. And I would imagine that there's quite a few folks throughout the centuries that would have wanted him to say it that way. But he did not. He doesn't say, I'm Peter, the apostle. Although the Church of Rome calls him the first pope, the first officer of the papacy, that universal bishop of all the church, the prince and king of all the other bishops, the vicar of Christ upon earth. They would love to have Peter call himself the apostle. But Peter does not. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Very clearly then, especially as we will, Lord willing, in the next few years, maybe, get to the fifth chapter. In the fifth chapter, what will we hear there? We will hear Peter calling himself a fellow elder. Truly, Peter is not the universal bishop of the church, the first of many. Truly, Peter is an apostle and a fellow elder. This becomes very, very clear as we begin to study the life of Peter in the Acts of the Apostles. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. This is a very important passage, not only for understanding how Peter behaved himself, but also for what we call the warp and woof of Presbyterian church government. Notice in verse 6, the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Notice that there was much disputing. Peter, as was his personality, took a leadership role, stood up and began to speak as an apostle and as an elder in the midst of that assembly and gave testimony to what God did through him with Cornelius. Remember also that a little bit before this in chapter 12 that Peter was brought before, chapter 11, Peter was brought before certain of his own Christian brethren, the eldership of the church there in Jerusalem, and they said, "We heard what you did. You went in into Gentiles, number one. And second, you ate with them. What do you think you're doing?" If Peter is the apostle, how can he come under such scrutiny as that? If Peter is not a fellow elder, why would he endure such things as that? And so we have Peter's testimony at that great synod in Jerusalem. Then we have Paul and Barnabas and their testimony. And then we have who seems to be the moderator of the assembly, James, stand up and give his judgment. And then it says, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders." And so Peter, when he says that I am an apostle and a fellow elder, we see in his behavior that he did not lord it over the church. He did not lord it over the rest of his brethren. Rather, he worked in concert with them because he was not the apostle. He was an apostle. Very clearly, we have not the kind of church government that that one church has promulgated all these centuries. Really, what we have is we have a co-working that when they met together as elders to discuss these things. Now, that is not to diminish the office of apostle. The apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28 says, God has put leaders in his church. And then he says, first, apostles. They are first in order. They are first in importance. They were the ones that were that it was given to them to set the direction of the church for all ages. What is the book of Acts about? The book of Acts is about the outworking of that church establishment that Jesus taught them during that 40 days that he remained upon the earth and spoke to them of things pertaining to the church. That is the kingdom of God. It was Christ himself that instructed those apostles how to go to town with the church. What rules? What standards? Yes, Christ drew on some existing materials. The elders of the church have always been elders. Since the days of Moses, there were undifferentiated elders. That is when the church and the state were, in a sense, coextensive. Undifferentiated elders. But then when the civil government came into its own, we had the elders that pertained to the ecclesiastical estate and the elders that pertained to the civil estate. They were divided even in those days. It is very clear then that when Peter calls himself an apostle, that number one, we don't want to diminish that office, but we don't want to lift it up to an area, to an authority that it was never designed to have by the one who gave it. Secondly, what we want to see from Peter is his great desire as a minister to minister. Secondly, let us not despise the ministry of the gospel or the elders of the church who are given for her good. And so over and again, we see throughout the New Testament where we hear the mindset that we are to have to those who are in authority over us in the church. And this is important to phrase it that way. Those who are over us in authority in the church. In a local church, we have submission to the session in things ecclesiastical, in commands and counsels concerning Holy Scripture. And I hope, brothers and sisters, that you don't see your elders as these big scary guys that you never want to come see to talk to about what you ought to be doing if you have questions. We are here for your good, for your benefit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the apostle calls the elders of the church, if I can maybe rephrase it a bit, the considerable ones. The ones whose judgments are to be considered, to be sought out. And so I hope that you're doing that. But notice that it does not terminate with the local session of a church because those elders are also under authority. And we must jettison from our minds, which seems so prevalent in Presbyterian circles today, that once you get to the office of elder, you don't answer to anybody anymore. Nothing could be further from the truth. Those elders that exist in the church exist as men under authority. We've already seen how Peter was called to account, even as an apostle. Called to account by the presbytery in Jerusalem when they heard that he had gone into a Gentile household and eaten dinner with them. They did not yet understand what Peter understood, and that revelation came to Peter, and Peter informed them of that revelation, and all was good. But that they thought they could call Peter to account is a testimony to their understanding that as Presbyterians, listen, nobody as one person is put in charge of anything. Not in the church. Now, we may have a monarch in the state. We may have an oligarchy in the state. We may have a democracy in the state. We may have a representative form of government in the state. That's fine. The Lord hasn't particularly designated what kind of civil government He favors. But He has particularly designated what kind of government He has pressed to His people in the administration of their ecclesiastical estate. That is, that they should be ruled by elders, and elders should be ruled by other elders together. That everyone has someone to answer to, or some body, some authority to answer to. And brothers and sisters, this is not restrictive. This is the gem of freedom. Being left to your own devices is indeed one of the worst forms of bondage that exists. So then, when we think on these things, we think on, let us then not despise the ministry of the gospel, nor the elders of the church. Let not elders despise other elders who are met together. And I must tell you that in my experience as a churchman, I have seen one elder stand up and defy all of the other elders. This ought not to be. It is for counsel and instruction and discipline and good order in the house of God. It is for the inviting of poor sinners to the grace of Christ and declaring authoritatively as elders Christ's great heart for the poor penitent sinner. It is calling us to account in our various places and stations. And finally, even putting out the obstinate and unruly, acting as shepherds and guards to the rest of the flock. This is an office that Christ has established in His church for her good and for her freedom. Let us not despise it then. Let us take note of the Apostle Peter's work here. And as we move on from this passage, let us not forget this, that he exercised a great care over the flock of Jesus Christ. And that flock, if they knew what was good for them, received that care, received that instruction, received that authority with grace as the gift that it truly is. Hebrews 13:7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Notice that the word obey there, it comes from the Greek word petho, which means to be convinced of that. To be convinced of those men. That's why we ask you to vote on your elders before you receive them. You're asked to vote on deacons before you receive them. You're asked to vote on a pastor before you receive him, because you are required by the Scriptures to be convinced that this is the man you will follow. This is the man whom you will set yourself under the authority structure of the church so that you will profit spiritually. In 1 Thessalonians 5, I mentioned it earlier, let's turn there together. It's just a very short passage, but so very instructive. 12, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, that you esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Of course, there are many other passages we could turn to. Let us remember that we are all under some form of authority in the church, and being under that authority, that ought not to be a burden to us, but at all times we ought to acknowledge, recognize, and behave ourselves as if we understand the great benefit that God has given to us as folks under authority in our various places and relations. For those in church office, we must then take an example from the apostle here. First, although it is unclear whether or not Peter traveled to all of these places, the judgment of history is more in favor that he did travel, at least to some of these places, and from those places enjoyed a ministry beyond his travels. However, it does seem that Peter did travel at least some amount. Remember Galatians 2:11? We find Peter and Paul Paul's talking about Peter's time in Antioch. So Peter did at least get to Antioch. In 2 Corinthians 9:5, Paul says that he has a right, just like Peter does, to quote-unquote lead about a wife. The phrase lead about there seems to indicate that Peter was not stationary, but spent his time traveling from place to place. The end of the epistle itself speaks of Peter being in Babylon, which most scholars believe is in Rome. That's an epithet for the city of Rome. Or perhaps these people that he's writing to in all of these far-flung areas are people with whom he became personally conversant on the day of Pentecost. Right? We know that Peter stood up and preached, that there were 3,000 souls from all over the known world that were added to the church that day. And so Peter, as being one of the pastors, one of the shepherds, one of the elders in that church, obviously had some kind of personal conversation, perhaps with many of those 3,000. 3,000 is a lot. Obviously, they were divided into various congregations. Perhaps the apostles in that day, because that presbytery was confined to one city, perhaps they went round to the various particular churches. It's difficult to know all of those details, but it is quite possible that Peter was conversant with those who were converted under the preaching of the gospel there in Acts chapter 2 as the Holy Spirit was sent and all of that. So at any rate, we know this particular fact. No matter if Peter traveled there, traveled to part of those places, or just met them in Jerusalem, we know something about them, that Peter did not forget them. They were near to him. They were close to him in his heart. He had a pastoral affection for them such that he did not forget them. Although they were so far from him, in order to get to some of these places, it would have been days of overland travel or days spending on a boat. They were not forgotten by him, although they were removed by so much distance. Perhaps it was that spending time in Jerusalem, some came home. Some came back to, they went to their homes, came back to Jerusalem, and reported on those difficulties that those brethren were having. And Peter, being moved by that news, writes this book on dealing with comfort in times of great affliction. So, it is important for us to see the great pastoral heart of the Apostle Peter as well. That he had a particular pastoral care that, although removed from these by so much distance as even people today would consider whether or not they would travel to those places, Peter writes to them, sending them a letter of comfort. Let us also see that Peter was not alone in that kind of pastoral effort. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I would say that I think it's an easy leap of logic, not a leap of logic, to say that the expressions expressed by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 concerning his own ministry are echoed by Peter as well, especially as we remember in 2 Peter 3, where Peter cites the writings of Paul as good and profitable and inspired scripture. Notice 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11, Paul says, "I am become a fool in glorying, ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and in mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. We could go on reading all the way down through verse 21, but let's, for the sake of time, simply pull up off of that text and remember certain things about the ministry in the first century of these apostles and the great example that they are to all who would call themselves ministers of Jesus Christ. For first, the apostle says, I will become a fool if necessary for the sake of the ministry. He says, you've compelled me to descending into foolish talk, defending my own ministry among you. But if that's what's necessary for the good of your souls, so be it. I'll undertake that. Taking care not for one's own needs, but placing the church in the foremost position. I must say, as I read a document the other day on the internet, just the other day, what makes an effective pastor? Well, I want to know that. I do. Okay, so the first thing, a man who takes care of himself. Huh? Is that what makes an effective pastor? What does Paul say? Paul says, when I came to you, I didn't ask for a living from you. I provided for my own needs. Now, later on, he'll apologize to them for that because they thought ministry doesn't cost anything, must be worth nothing, too. Of course, that was a miscalculation on their part. Paul says, I put the care of myself behind my care for you. Seeking that which belongs not to them, but seeking instead their good, their love and affection, that the gospel might be the more received among them. I'm going to come to you, Paul says, and I'm not seeking what you have. I'm seeking you. You. I want you to receive me because I bear the message of Christ. I want you to receive me because I have good things for you. When you don't receive me, you shut up your own bowels toward me to your own detriment. I'm not seeking your stuff. I want you, Paul says. Spending and being spent is the other way he puts that. Spending and being spent, not taking into account the rigors of the ministry themselves, that the church may be instructed and edified. Being firm, even. Being adamant. Running the risk of confrontation, correction, etc. And brothers and sisters, you know this. That's the least favorite job that ministers have. Confrontation. Correction. Difficulty. But, for the sake of Christ and His church, we must take up those duties as well courageously. And so for any of those who would aspire to the ministry, remember the high bar that the apostles set. It is a bar that few are willing to acknowledge, and yet it is necessary. So then, let us also remember not only Peter and his ministry, let's remember those to whom he writes. They are scattered and dispersed, but not for the same kinds of reasons that we might see people scattered and dispersed today. In that day, to move away from your homeland required quite a little bit of encouragement. Let's put it mildly like that. People did not simply get up and say, and you know, I've heard this over and again, oh, I live in a town where nothing's happening. I need to get out. Have you ever heard that? I heard it just a few months ago from some friends of mine. I need to get out of this city. Go to where the action is. Go to where things are more exciting. Like what? Like four more movie houses? I don't understand. Anyway, so that's one way. That's one reason people leave their homes today. Another reason is, well, I've got this job offer halfway across the country or all the way across the country or on the other side of the world. And it's profitable. It's a great job. Sometimes people were moved out of their homes, or people move out of their homes today because they want to move to a place of great geographical beauty. We might say that that's the attraction. You know, if you take a look at the great population centers of our country, most of them are along the coast. Why are they along the coast? Well, let's face it. The beach is pretty. We like it. It smells good. You can go down there and have some fun. Good fun, clean fun. It's nice. You can go sailing. Sailing is fun. It's a great time. You know, talk to the guy that has his 25-foot sailboat on Lake Grapevine, and then compare that to the catamaran that goes out to Catalina Island and back. I know, I've talked to those men. I understand what the attraction is. This is why people move these days. You know, and while there may be just a little bit of that in the ancient world, that's not generally why people moved. Generally, people moved because they couldn't survive where they were for one reason or another. Sometimes they moved because of famine and drought. And if we just remember the book of Genesis for a few moments, we see Abraham traveling on several occasions, the same with Isaac and the same with Jacob. They traveled. First of all, Abraham was commanded out of his country. That's for the reason of separation. We understand that in the promises of God. But then he went down to Egypt because of a famine, right? And then Jacob also went down to Egypt. In fact, the children of Israel sojourned 430 years in Egypt because of a famine. And then they finally came home. We just read a little bit about Jacob, who spent 20 years out in Haran. Why? Well, he's fleeing from the face of his brother Esau. We read about people throughout the centuries who have moved around when income was less available, when people didn't move around for convenience, they moved because of disease. God drove people into population centers by afflicting them and moving them. What do you think about these strangers here in Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia, and so on? Why were they moved where they were? Peter describes them as strangers, as pilgrims upon the earth. We remember in Acts chapter 8, there was a persecution that took place in the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because Stephen gave his testimony, and giving his testimony before the Sanhedrin was one of those first Christian martyrs. I mean, you count Christ, of course, but Stephen himself was killed, put to death, stoned on the streets of Jerusalem for confessing Christ before the Sanhedrin. And that's the end of chapter 7. And chapter 8 immediately tells us, because of that persecution that arose, the disciples were scattered abroad. Now it says only at that time in Acts 8, they were scattered to Judea and they were scattered to Samaria. But we know as time went on that they were scattered even more farther and wider than that. And so perhaps some of the folks that we hear about in Asia Minor, these churches that we have talked about and have been established, they were scattered there because of persecution. Certainly that fits with the rest of the book. And Peter's instruction to them and comfort about suffering. Certainly also it's in keeping with what we know about the ancient world, that people were generally had to be forced out of their homes. Let's look at a few scriptures together. When we talk about being scattered and being strangers and pilgrims, we remember also that there is a twofold attitude that we ought to have toward this. In Hebrews chapter 11, we understand that God's people have always held that particular understanding of themselves. In chapter 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child even when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were what? Strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I think that there is some real geographical scattering that we're talking about. But that they are called strangers, the same word that the apostle uses here in Hebrews 11, because not only are they strangers in that they have scattered to very many different parts of the world for their faith, they're also strangers because they have a confession. And their confession is that they desire a better country. That's why they've moved. They didn't move because it was advantageous to them monetarily. In fact, many times it would be the opposite. They didn't move because the recreational aspect of this new land was enhanced over their original homeland. They didn't move because it was happening over there and it wasn't where they grew up. They moved because they were seeking a better country. Not a better country of this world, but of the next. And notice what the apostle does here. He's talking about folks from the past, and yet he brings the language up to date to include us as well. Notice what he says. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. They have a confession, don't they? Their confession is that they're strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. Now, notice in verse 14, it does not say, for they that said such things. It says, for they that say such things. Those who maintain today a common confession with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah, that they also have a hope of a true city. A city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And having that city as their true patridi. Patridi means land of their fathers. That's the Greek word that's used. That this world and where they live on this world must come into service for the next. In Matthew chapter 19, we see that this is not a new concept, but that this was taught not only in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but our Lord was particularly vocal pertaining to this. In Matthew 19, verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit eternal life. Great words from Christ in keeping with this concept of being strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. In Mark chapter 10, verse 28, we have much the same thing. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last and the last shall be first. A little bit later on in the same book here in 1 Peter, Peter will call them strangers and pilgrims, the same words that are used by the writer in Hebrews 11, speaking to us of our heavenly estate. And so then, we must understand, and this is the topic we'll close with. I know this will only be a two-point sermon instead of a three, but there you have it. Yeah. Oh, no. That doesn't contribute into how to be a happy pastor. You don't have 3 points in your sermon. Wow. All right, so moving on then. This is a constant drumbeat in the Scriptures. It happens over and over again. It was the constant cry of all of the apostles as they learned it from Christ Himself. Turn with me to Matthew 25. Verse 14. The reading is verses 14 through 30. I'll tell you what, for the sake of time, because we have a couple of other scriptures to get to, let's just summarize. There are three men that are brought before their Lord, and they're each given something to trade with. Time, talents, treasures, they're given something to trade with, to occupy with, for the kingdom of God's sake, while their master journeys. And when he comes back, he's going to ask how they've done. And so there's the one that receives 10, and he's got, I'm sorry, this is the 5, 2, and 1. So there's one that receives 5, he's got 5 more, he gives them back to his Lord, he says, this is what I've done. The Lord says, very well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Same with the man that's given 2 talents. And so he takes those and he trades with them, he makes use of them for the kingdom of God's sake, and what happens, he is rewarded also in the same manner. Then there's the guy that has 1. And he says, Master, I knew you're a hard man. I wanted to make sure that nothing happened to your stuff. So what I did was, I put it in the earth. I invested it in this world, knowing that at least when you came back, I would have it to give to you again. I put it in the earth. I put it in this world. You know, he could have said he laid it up in a cupboard. He could have said he put it in storage. He could have said he did all kinds of things with it, but Jesus chose to say that he hid it in the earth. And I think that is indicative of investing in this world. Maybe he took it and he became a billionaire, but he invested it in the world. And so here it is, the same stuff you gave me, returned back again to you without loss. And of course, we recognize of this man that he was cast into outer darkness and his talent taken from him. There were other apostles who spoke of the same thing. We speak first of the apostle John, and this is a passage we quote from time to time here, so we'll not belabor it, but 1 John 2:15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. First John 2:15 through 17. Notice, you're living in the world, but don't love it. Don't love it. People, you know, will call me from time to time, Pastor Riddell, I'm going to take this job. I'm moving here or there, and I'll ask them, why are you moving? And normally, so as not to entrap them, Because normally the answer is, it's a better job. It's, you know, all these earthly concerns. The first question that I ask them is, how will this enhance your ability to serve Christ? How will this augment your ability to serve in the kingdom of God? How is this seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Tell me that before we move on to discuss the job itself. That's what we must do. So Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. A very famous passage among us. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that which is the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. I know roughly paraphrased, but we are in a bit of a hurry here. So we have the Apostle John, we have the Apostle Paul, we have the Apostle Peter, we have Jesus himself in Matthew 25, and then notice two other admonitions from the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:20. Paul says this, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ." The word conversation there is the Greek word polytevma. Polytevma. You know what it means? It means citizenship. It means that's where we belong. Our citizenship is in heaven. And then, of course, that famous passage in Colossians 3, verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things of above, not on the things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." And then he goes on to talk about how you live upon the earth. You know how you do that, Paul says? Mortify your members which are upon earth. That's how. In Hebrews, the apostle in Hebrews chapter 13, what is it, verse 15? He says what? "We have here no continuing city." This is not where our inheritance is. This is not where our roots are. So Peter then is speaking to those strangers that are scattered over Cappadocia, Galatia, Asia. We might include, although he doesn't mention them, the regions of Lycaonia, Pisidia, all of those places. And I had in mind to talk about those churches today, but we'll not get that far. We'll save that for next week. But let me just whet your appetite a little bit. This week, I'm going to challenge you to do a little homework. Some of you have in your Bibles the book of maps in the back. Look at the travels of the Apostle Paul and look at what is called present-day Turkey, in those days Asia Minor, all the way, as Calvin calls it, from the Euxine to the Mediterranean. The Euxine is just an old name for the Black Sea. So the Black Sea to the north, the Mediterranean Sea, the south, the Aegean Sea to the east, to the west, and the Asian subcontinent over there to the east, that jutting of land that comes out between the waters, and look for the regions in your Bible maps of Cappadocia, Lycaonia, Pisidia, Bithynia, Asia, which was within, it's a small region in Asia Minor, along the south there. Look at all of those places, and then think with me this week about the churches that are described in Acts chapters 13 and 14, and then think with me about the churches, that are described in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, and ask yourselves this question: where are they today? Where are those churches today? Can I have one more minute? You know, you can buy a lot of books these days. Books on how churches fail and how churches succeed. But there's really only one book that can rightly describe how churches fail and how churches succeed. As we look around us, as we look to Asia Minor today, we see that those regions that Peter is describing and the churches that were founded in those areas by the words of the apostles themselves, by the traveling and the preaching of the apostles themselves, those churches have failed. They're not there. They've gone away. Why? Why have they gone away? Well, next week then, we'll discuss those regional churches and what we know of them from the New Testament and why churches fail and why churches succeed. With that then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee humbled in the presence of Thy Word, hearing about the great Apostle Peter, his pastoral heart, and knowing our own place and relation within Thy church as those who are under authority and some who are in authority. We confess, our Father, that we might take our place in Thy church according to Thy Word, according to Thy commands. As we have discussed elderships and Presbyterianism, as we have discussed that we are all under authority, we pray that we might receive that authority as the Scriptures present it to us to be received, as a great gift from Thee, as a hedge against iniquity, as a way to keep us in the faith, to persevere until the end of our days, as a way to bring us all the way to that salvation that Thou hast indeed determined for Thy people. We pray also, our Father, that as we have considered our place in this world, that we might consider that we are citizens of somewhere else, citizens not of this world, and that our use of this world and living in this world would evince that we are citizens of another world, that we would live upon this world lightly and not too heavily, not setting down roots in this world through employment or geography or any other such thing, but that wherever it is that we live and whatever it is that we do and whatever our family situations are, we pray that we might seek first that kingdom that is of heaven. And we pray, our Father, that living in this world, we may do so as citizens of that other country, and that Thou wouldst bless us and encourage us in the living in this world, that we may indeed have a sufficient means to do those things that Thou hast commanded us. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.